in on this thing. That's how confident I am that this hand is going to win. And we have that kind of confidence in our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And before we can go all in, though, we've been talking about some different aspects of the Christian life. Before I can push all my chips to the center of the table, I got to take a seat at the table. Right, I gotta actually be playing the game. I can't just be an observer in the game. I have to actually take a seat. I need to know how to play the game, right? I need to know what the game is. And we do that in the Christian faith by understanding the Word of God. And then as we were told last week, that as believers in Christ, whether you're in junior high or you're 80 years old, you have a seat at the table. Right? There is no age limit once you become a Christian. You're expected to take a seat, learn the game, and play the game. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about the house rules of the game. The house rules of the game. Every game of poker in different houses is played a little differently. I have a good friend of mine who many years ago would play Texas Hold'em with his buddies every Friday night. They would bring $5 each. It was cheaper than going to a movie. And so they would come and they would sit down, they'd throw $5 in, they'd play all night. Whoever won took home the cash. And it was just kind of a fun way to hang out and a harmless way of hanging out together. And several years later, he took a trip to Vegas and he actually got to sit down at an official Texas Hold'em table and play this game that he had spent so many hours playing with his buddies. And the woman dealed the cards the first time around, and he picked his cards up to look at them, and she goes, "Sir, you can't pick up the cards." And he went, "Oh." And he put them down and kind of freaked him out a little bit, because he's like, "I've played this game a lot, and that's how you play the game. You pick the cards up and look at what you have." But whatever, that's fine. And so the kind of round went on. He didn't really go in on anything because he was a little timid. Well, the second round comes through. She deals the cards out again. And this time, he just sort of bends the corners up to look at the cards. She goes, "Sir, you can't bend the cards." She actually kind of accused him of cheating, of like marking the cards so that he would know which ones were which by bending them. And it took a minute, but as he sat there and observed other people playing the game, he noticed that they would take the cards and lightly lift them to look at them and then put them back down without bending them. He learned the house rules by observing people around him play in that house. The way he played in the previous house was different than this one. And so it's important when you're playing the game to know the house rules of where you are. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about the house rules of Christianity, the house rules of faith. The house is Jesus, right? Jesus decides the rules. And if we're going to play the game of the Christian faith, we have to take a seat at the table. We need to know how to play the game, but we got to understand the house rules as well. And there are many rules that we could talk about, but we're going to talk about three major sort of overarching rules of the game this morning. The first rule is confession. Confession. One of my favorite passages that illustrates this idea of confession comes from a chapter and book of the Bible you probably aren't doing too many devotionals on. If you have your Bible with you, open to 2 Chronicles 6. 2 Chronicles 6. It's right there in the sort of dead zone of the Old Testament that people avoid.
It's that flyover zone.
It is. It's like the Torah's cool, the prophets are all right, but that whole section in between is very strange. 2 Chronicles 6 is where we are. In this passage, King David's son, King Solomon, who we know authored some of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, even some of the Psalms, Solomon has just finished building the temple. Now, it cannot be overstated how vastly important the temple was to Israel, to the Jewish people. I mean, this was the center of everything that they did happened in the temple. It's where God's presence would dwell, right? I mean, it was crucial to Israelite living. And so at this point in 2 Chronicles 6, they finally finished building the temple. All of the finest materials were used. I mean, the most ornate, incredible materials were used. And a very, very wealthy man built it. And inside of this structure, there would be a crazy amount of worship. So, you know, kind of like Dallas Cowboys Stadium. But this, in all seriousness, that was a joke. It was a joke. Come on, wake up. It's fine. We can laugh a little bit.
They're a little slow this morning.
Yeah, man. So in the temple, this is where God would dwell. Okay, so, I mean, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, if you trace back Israelite history, the Ark of the Covenant, wherever the Ark goes, the people go, and they have the tabernacle eventually, and then finally the temple is made, and this is the heart and center of God's presence, and it's done, it's finally done. But then check this out, verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon begins to pray, and he begins to say some very strange things that I imagine probably made some people uncomfortable. Notice this, verse 18. He says, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth?" He's asking a question. "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." In other words, what he's saying is, hey everybody, the temple's complete. We finished it. It's done. And by the way, God won't be dwelling here. It's too small. I mean, this is a shocking thing to say. This is a revolutionary thing to say. And it is so because when you think about the Old Testament at this time, the theology of God's omnipresence and omniscience, the fact that God can exist in heaven and still interact with us here on earth at the same time, is something that's not very hard for us to understand this morning. We understand that through primarily New Testament theology. But in the Old Testament, during this time for Solomon, this was a very undeveloped idea. When God appeared to his people, it was normally an event, right? The burning bush, the cloud, the pillar, all of these different things. But for God to be in heaven and still interacting with humans on earth was a very revolutionary thing to say. And Solomon is going to go on in this chapter and pray for various things for the people of God. But the last thing he says is perhaps the most important, because he begins to deal with this idea of confession of sin and repentance of sin. He says, in essence, God, please respond favorably when your people turn from their wickedness, repent, and begin to follow you. Verses 36 through 39, this is his actual prayer. He says, "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin." By the way, another passage that points this out, right? We always go to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, Solomon agrees, there is no man who does not sin. "And you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near. If they take thought," check this out, "in the land where they are taken captive, and they repent and they make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned,'" there's confession, "'we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, and we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul, where they have been taken captive, and pray toward the land which you have given to their fathers, and the city toward the house which I have built for your name," then check this out, "hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayers and supplications, maintain their cause, forgive your people who have sinned against you." It's a beautiful passage. When they are, in other words, when they are in sin, and their sin becomes so outrageous that the consequences of that sin carry them into captivity. For the Israelites, literal captivity, right? But for us, we're held in bondage by all kinds of crazy things, aren't we? Mm-hmm. And when that happens, but they turn from that sin and they confess their sin to you and they repent, "Lord, hear in heaven and maintain their cause and forgive your people." This is an incredible passage. But I want you to understand something. For Solomon's time, confession and repentance were something that was primarily done corporately or nationally. In other words, they weren't so concerned with each individual repenting and confessing. They were concerned with the entire nation confessing their sin and repenting, primarily starting with their leaders, their kings, and the major chiefs of each of those tribes, because as they repented, so the people would also follow. They're concerned with all of Israel doing this as a collective effort, but that's not how we understand confession and repentance, is it? When we talk about confession and repentance, we think of it as a more individual act, right? We're not a nation with laws. We exist in all nations, and we obey the law of the land so long as it doesn't violate our conscience before God. And so our understanding of confession and repentance is a little bit different. It is individualistic. It is personal. It's before God and with one another per the scripture. Now that sounds really nice. It's very general. We could just move on from there. If we didn't want to go a little deeper and actually talk about what confession really looks like here. We want to dig deeper so that we understand not only what it is, but what it isn't, right? There's a lot of goofy ideas out there about what confession of sin and repentance of sin actually look like. And so we need to take away a biblical understanding this morning. There's this idea out there that, you know, you just need to take care of business with God. You know, don't tell anybody about your secrets. You just need to take care of your business with God. Well, the thing is that God tells us to tell one another our sin, doesn't he? James chapter 5, right? Confess your sin to one another, pray with one another and for one another that you may be healed. You know, God's business is a family business, right? And so if you're going to do business with God, you better be prepared to do business with God's sons and daughters. Now, I want to give you a small progression to help us understand then what confession looks like on a biblical level. It starts with connection, okay? It starts with connection. And this really defines what the one another looks like. You know, the scripture says, confess your sin to one another. Okay, so who is the one another, in other words? Who is the one another? It's not the guy in line at the grocery store. Right, ladies, it's not the lady next to you getting her nails done. These are people who have actual meaningful value in your life that you are doing life with on a regular and consistent and intimate basis. There is no value in sharing your sin with somebody that you don't value, because likely they don't value you either. And the point of confession is that it actually leads to other things, not just simply talking about what you've done, but there is a progression that takes this on. So the whole concept of confession rests upon actual meaningful relationships in the church. I can't tell you how many times I have known people throughout the years who are very connected in community groups, whether it's life groups or life Bible studies, and this major thing takes place in their life where they like seriously veer off the road. And when we begin talking with them on a pastoral level about what's been going on and how long it's been going on, and we ask the question, well, have you talked to anybody in your life about the things that you're doing? They're like, yeah. Okay, great. So who in your life group have you talked to? Oh, no, it wasn't in my life group. It was my coworker. Like, your coworker, is he a Christian? I think maybe. I mean, he reads a book by some guy every night. I'm like, no, stop. Stop that. This is about relationships. This is about connection. It begins with connection. And then it moves from connection into actual now confession. What is confession? Literally, it's to agree with God on what it is that I've done. So when I sin, I come to someone in a meaningful relationship and I confess that sin to them. What I am doing, in essence, is I am agreeing with God that God says this thing that I've done is sin, and you say this thing that I have done is sin, and I agree with both you and God. Amen. That's what confession is. It's not just telling somebody, man, yeah, I feel pretty bad because I did this stupid thing. It's not confession. There's a sense of brokenness and humility and understanding and agreement that what I've done is not okay. And I do this with people in connection. So we have connection, and from this developed and meaningful connection comes actual confession, agreeing with God and that person that I've sinned. And from that now, it's possible to have correction. Because check this out. When I live and operate in close, intimate relationships, and I confess my sin in the context of those close, meaningful relationships, I can expect accountability. Because these people have a pulse on my life. They're in my life. They see how I operate. They're around me in a pretty regular basis, so they're able to check in with me and ask me, hey, how are things going? If you're telling your buddy or your coworker over drinks one Friday night, he's probably not going to ever remember that again.
That's a Coke, isn't it?
Yes, Coke. Okay. Right. Yes. So, yeah, if you're telling people at a bar, we have way bigger fish to fry, all right? So let's just talk.
We have other things to talk about.
Let's get to that later, but you cannot expect accountability from people who are not closely vested in your life, right? If they're invested in your life, they not only agree with God, but when you confess your sin to them, they're able to demonstrate grace to you, which you desperately need when you confess sin, by the way. But then they're also able to check back with you and hold you accountable. You can expect correction. So let me give you a truth, okay? Confession that comes from connection leads to correction. Confession apart from connection leads to deception. It leads to deception. If you're confessing your sin to people that have no real bearing on your life or that aren't Christians and don't have an understanding of what sin really even is, then you are living in deception, not only because you are keeping your sin secret from the people who are closest to you, but you've now deceived yourself into thinking that you've walked in obedience with God despite the fact that you haven't. Because you just told somebody what you did that doesn't really even care. Yeah, man, sorry that happened. What do you think about the football game? I mean, that's not the kind of response that you want. You want somebody who can hold you accountable and walk with you. And if it doesn't happen in a close community, it's not going to happen. This is why connection is so important. We talk about this all the time. This is why the value of church community is so important. It's not just so that you, like, have friends to hang out with. It's so that God can mold you into the image of his son more and more. And one of the ways he does that is through this process of confession and repentance of sin. It's one of the major house rules of the Christian faith. The second rule is the rule of consistency.
You know, I've told you before that hardly a week goes by that I don't feel the call from someone around the country talking about the hospital church that we've built, the safe place, the safe process. We hear this thing about confessing our sins to one another, and here we just kind of take it for granted because it's such an environment where we're able to do that. But that's just really not the case in churches around the country. And so one of the things that I do, the elders have kind of released me in these latter years of ministry, is to travel around the country when people ask me to come and consult with churches about how do you create a church that's safe where people can confess to one another and can experience this help, hope, and healing. I'm flying to Boise, Idaho this next week where the goats got loose. Did y'all hear about the goats that got loose? Okay, they got loose in Boise, so I can't wait to hear that story. But I'm going up there to consult with a couple of churches. And by the way, did you know you can't get to Boise from here? You can't. You got to go somewhere else, and then you get there from there. So I have to go to Phoenix, and then I can get to Boise. Anyway, that's an aside. And over the last couple of weeks, I have been in the opening stages of consulting with a church in Ohio through one of their laypersons, not with a pastor, but one of their laypersons who has actually seen me on the Conquer series and was calling me because he's been involved in personal recovery from his sexual addiction for years. His life has been redeemed. His marriage has been redeemed. And he and his wife are working individually with other couples, but it's just not happening in their church because the pastor is deathly afraid of it. But he said, but what he did allow me to do is to give my testimony this week. And he sent me his testimony, and I went, wow, that's going to be fun. That's going to really, because he just tells a story of all the stuff he did when he was living with his secret sin of his sexual addiction. And so he did it last Sunday, and he called me this week, and I said, well, what happened? He said, you will not believe it. He said, we have about 6 or 8 couples right now, just this week, that have contacted my wife and I privately to begin helping them and working with them. And I said, well, what's happening in your church? He said, well, the pastor said, we may have just come to a new level of transparency in our church.
It's amazing.
Isn't that cool? And the pastor before was unwilling to talk to me, but he said now he's willing to talk to me. So hopefully in the future, as you pray, there'll be an opportunity to do it. But I thought how sad it is that a church has to come to a new level of transparency where a brother or sister in Christ can get up before the body of Christ and actually confess their sin and give God the glory for the redemption and the healing that has happened in their life. We take it so for granted here, but folks, it is not the norm in churches around this nation. Do you understand that? So what Derek just talked about is very, very vital to the body of Jesus, that it be a place where people can confess, can hold one another accountable, and then that we actually do that. The second house rule, as Derek said, is about consistency. You know, it's interesting in the scripture how often the Christian life is compared to a race. Now, when it's talking about a race compared to the Christian life, it's not talking about a sprint, but it is, in fact, talking about a marathon based off the great Greek race, which was not a sprint, but it was, in fact, a marathon. And the difference between a sprint and a marathon is that a sprint is over in a few seconds. It doesn't take any endurance. It just simply takes speed. But a marathon is not about speed. It is about another idea, and that is about endurance. It's about consistency. You don't run a marathon 26.7 miles. Is that what it is? I've blocked that out of my mind. I don't even want to know how long a marathon is. You don't run it at full speed. If you do, you don't make it. It is not about speed. It is about consistency, and it is about endurance, because it lasts mile after mile after mile. But if you consistently continue to run at a consistent pace, you will eventually cross the finish line. Now, Paul used this image of a marathon about his own life in Christ. And when he was at the near end of his life, he wrote to young Timothy, who was the young man he had mentored and now was the pastor at the church in Ephesus. And he says to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Now, when Paul says those words, he's not talking about this sprint. He's talking about a marathon, the marathon he entered into when he came to Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road that day. Probably Paul wrote the book of Hebrews as well. That's controversial, but probably he did. He used a lot of the same imagery. And in chapter 12 of verse 1, right after he's given this roll call of all of the great men and women of the faith in chapter 11, he says, "Therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You see, one of the house rules of the Christian life is not only confession, but it is also consistency. The Father calls us to go to the end, to cross the finish line, to endure the entire time. You know, if the Christian life was a sprint, most of us would probably succeed. We'd just come right out of the blocks, we'd run like crazy, and then we'd fall dead across the line, because it'd only take a couple of seconds to run the race. But because the Christian life is not a sprint, but because it is lived over the course of a lifetime, it is lived over decades, a whole lot of folks that call themselves a Christ follower look more like a seven-day wonder, or a one-show pony, or, as you've heard, the one-hit wonder, like there were lots of them in the 60s. You know, those bands that came out had one great, like Bubble Puppy, Hot Smoke and Sassafras. Who ever heard of Bubble Puppy again? One great song. I mean, I'm just telling you, folks, my generation had all the good music. You know, one-hit wonder, that's not like a marathon runner. And as I was thinking about this principle this week of the Christian life being a thing of consistency and endurance, I remembered Aesop's fable, The Tortoise and the Hare. How many of you remember that children's story? Now, in Texas, we don't talk about tortoises and hares. We talk about turtles and rabbits. So let's talk about turtles and rabbits for a minute, okay? See, the turtle knew that he could beat the rabbit in a foot race. And the reason he knew it is because he knew some things about the rabbit. He knew that the rabbit was fast, but he was ADD. He was very easily distracted, in other words. He was not consistent. So he challenges the rabbit to a race, and the rabbit thinks, a rabbit and a turtle, this is going to be easy. So the race begins, and the rabbit, he's off. I mean, he's gone, and the turtle, he's just doing his turtle thing. And he gets way, way ahead, the rabbit does. And so he thought, well, you know what? I'm so far ahead, I'll stop for a nap. So he stops for a nap, and the turtle just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. And when he wakes up, he looks, and the turtle's still way back there. He says, well, now I've got time for breakfast. I mean, he's still so far behind. And so he eats this big, great breakfast. And after breakfast, he's kind of drowsy. And so he needs another nap, kind of like you on Sunday afternoon. Not me, but kind of like you on Sunday afternoon. And he just naps, and he naps, and he naps, and the turtle keeps going and going and going consistently. And when the rabbit finally wakes up, he looks, and the turtle is only 1 yard away from the finish line, and goes, oh, no, I've got to catch him. And so he gets up, and he does his rabbit thing, and the turtle crosses the line just before him. And the turtle beats the rabbit. You see, not because the turtle was fast, but because the turtle was consistent. Yep. The rabbit was fast, but he was not consistent. And the number one lesson of Aesop's fable of the tortoise and the hare, the turtle and the rabbit, is it doesn't matter how fast you run if you aren't consistent. Consistency beats flash and dash every single time. There are a whole lot of folks that go up with a flare and come down with a fizzle, right? In 40 years of ministry, I've seen lots of turtles and rabbits. And I've concluded that I'll take a turtle over a rabbit every single time. Because you see, the turtle plays by the house rules of Jesus, which says you keep day by day pressing on. Here's how it looks in the Christian life. Here's the rabbit, okay? See, the rabbit, the hare, he is on fire for Jesus. And he can say it like that, Jesus. He can make
Hallelujah.
Jesus a four-letter word. I mean, the rabbit is so pumped up. Man, I've got Jesus, and I'm going to win the world, and I want to get involved in the church. Where can I help? Let me put my hand to the plow. And the rabbit is running and running and running. He's running full speed. And then a side trail comes along. Maybe it's a pair of pants. Ladies. Maybe it's a skirt. Men, how many times have I seen men taken off the track chasing a skirt? Off a side trail. Maybe it's a job. Got a new job, and all of a sudden, that's the most important thing in my life. Maybe it's a new hobby. Man, I discovered this disc golf thing, and I don't want to do anything else. And suddenly, everyone asks the question, where's the silly rabbit? I thought this was the rabbit's job that they were going to do in the kingdom of God. And suddenly, you can't find the rabbit. But then later on, maybe it's 6 months, maybe it's 6 years, the pair of pants is gone. The skirt moves on to another pair of pants. The job changes, or he or she has lost interest in this new hobby or whatever, and all of a sudden, he's back! Comes in the door like the rabbit on fire, man. I just love Jesus, and I'm so glad to be back. What can I do? Eventually, you figure out you can't depend on a rabbit. A rabbit just makes a whole lot of noise and stirs up a whole lot of dust, but they're never consistent. You can't count on a rabbit because he's going to easily get distracted. And now when the rabbit is on the main road, I'm telling you, he makes a lot of noise and stirs up a lot of energy, but when the rabbit gets off on a side trail, all of a sudden there's just this huge void. Now compare that to the turtle, the Christian turtle. Because you see, all the time this rabbit is on fire for Jesus and then he's chasing a skirt, the turtle is just plogging along. Not flashy, not loud, not boisterous, but consistent, doing the work of the kingdom day after day after day. It might be getting here early on Sunday morning and preparing all the food out there that you think just appears out of nowhere, that Derek and I just said, Lord, bring the food.
The food angels.
From the food angel. No, there are people, there are turtles that are here faithfully every single week preparing that, and they're out of the spotlight. You don't see them. And so, see, these are just turtles that are just consistent doing their part week after week after week. And it's true that when the rabbit is back in town, often the turtle gets overshadowed. But when the rabbit leaves, there's the turtle staying by the stuff. I'll take a turtle over a rabbit any day of the week.
Amen.
In kingdom work. The lessons of the turtle and the rabbit are threefold. First of all, if you want to be taken seriously, be consistent. You know, sometimes we'll have people say, you know, James doesn't trust me. And I go, right. You've copped out 5 or 6 times already. Why should I trust that this time is going to be any different? Yeah, if you want to be trusted, be consistent. Consistency, folks, is the foundation of character. There is no character without consistency. It's the foundation of character. It isn't what you do once in a while that shapes your life, but it is what you do consistently that shapes your life. I came across this saying this week. It says, my name is consistency. I'm related to success. We should hang out more often than just once in a while. My name is consistency, and I am intimately related to success. When my son Zach was in high school, most of you know, he started playing golf very seriously, tournament golf, when he was 8 years old. He played high school for Mansfield High School. He was the captain of the team. But Zach always said from the time he was a little boy that he wanted to play golf in college. He wanted to be a college golfer. He wanted to get a college scholarship to play golf. This was when he was a little boy, he was saying this. And I told him, I said, well, son, you have to understand there are two things that have ruined more athletes than anything on the planet. He said, what's that, Dad? I said, wheels and women. Wheels and women. Now, this is from a boy athlete. For a girl, it'd be boys and wheels, okay? Or maybe other girls. I don't know. But anyway, I can speak from a boy's perspective. Because what happens is these kids, they turn 16, they get wheels, and they start chasing women, and all of a sudden, golf is not that important anymore. And you know, they don't just give those scholarships to play golf in college to just any Tom, Dick, or Harry that wants them. You have to prove yourself, and you have to show them you have a track record that they're willing to invest in you. I said, you see, here's the deal. Wheels and women are always going to be here. But you only get one shot at your dream. If you blow that, you don't get another chance at that. And so while others in his high school, on his high school team, didn't listen, Zach did listen, and so he got his dream. He got to play on a scholarship in college, and then he turned professional and made a living at it for 7 years as a touring professional. But now, listen to this. This is the cool thing about it. I'm so proud of him because he had his dream, but he also has wheels and a woman. He found out that what Dad said is wheels and women are always going to be there. But this shot at your dream is not going to be. And so he got it all. Do you understand that? You see, I hear people say, you can't have it all. And I say, yes, you can. You just can't have it all at once. You have to prioritize. Right. You see, folks, there's plenty of side trails that will derail you from your Christian consistency. But at the end of the day, to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finish the course. I have kept the faith. You need to see your Christian life more like a turtle than a rabbit. Jesus isn't looking for rabbits. The kingdom of God is not being expanded by rabbits. The kingdom of God is being expanded by turtles, day by day, doing the deal, living the life. You see, the house rules are confession. He wants us to confess to him, to one another, to keep short accounts with him and with one another, and then to be consistent. Just put your hand to the plow and don't look back. And thirdly is commissioning. One of the greatest passages in all of the Old Testament, perhaps all of the New Testament, is Isaiah chapter 6. When I was in seminary, I had the privilege of taking a course on the first 11 chapters of Isaiah, and my professor had done his PhD dissertation on chapter 6 of Isaiah. And so we spent a good bit of our time that semester just understanding Isaiah chapter 6, one of the great passages in the Bible. Isaiah was a prophet 800 years, a Jewish prophet, 800 years before the birth of Christ. He prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now for 4 decades of Isaiah's ministry, there had been a good king on the throne of the southern kingdom, and his name was Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king. He was a godly king. And so he led the people to follow the Lord, because as the king went, typically the people followed. Right. But verse 1 of chapter 6 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is Isaiah saying that. Now that reference is not trying to give us a time frame of when Uzziah died, but he's telling us about the effect that it had had upon him, Isaiah, as a prophet. And what it affected had was Isaiah was upset about the death of this godly king. He was distressed that Uzziah had died because Uzziah had been a godly king, had been a good king, and who's going to come to the throne now? Will he lead the people to follow the Lord like Uzziah did? And so Isaiah is distressed, and he goes into the temple to seek the Lord. And the Lord gives him a vision to say a couple of things to Isaiah. First of all, in essence, this vision that God gives is reminding Isaiah that though the earthly throne may be empty, the heavenly throne is not. Isaiah, I am still on the eternal throne. And so Isaiah does, he says this. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a throne. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Look at this imagery. And he said, the seraphim were standing above him. And each of them had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew around the king on the throne. And one called out to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds of the temple trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, Isaiah, "Ah, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, the symbol of forgiveness, which he had taken from the altar of sacrifice with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your sin is taken away, and your iniquity is forgiven." Do you get the sequence of this? Isaiah, first of all, sees the Lord of heaven and earth as he really is, as holy, holy, holy. And in the midst of the holiness of God, he sees himself as he really is, a man who has questioned God, a man who is living in fear that led him to confession. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And after that, it leads to this point of a commissioning, because then in verse 8, it says, "Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying," this is God speaking now, "whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Hear my Lord, send me." Do you get this? You see, Isaiah confesses. The Father in heaven cleanses, as Derek talked about. Then the Father in heaven says, "Now I've got a work for you to do. I need someone to go for me. Who's going to go?" And that leads Isaiah in this place of humility before God, saying, "I will go. Send me." You see, one of the house rules, folks, of the Christian life that a whole lot of folks don't get is that the Father convicts us in order that we might confess, so that he might cleanse us, so that he might commission us to do his work. And every single one who calls themselves a Christ follower is called into the ministry.
Amen.
Jesus said it this way, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore go." There's the commission. "Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And yes, I will be with you even to the end of the earth." Jesus said, "Now go." He said it again right after the death, burial, and resurrection, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth." Once again, he says, "We've done all of this. Everything has been done to send you, to commission you." Let me give you a truth. Everyone who is called to Jesus is commissioned by Jesus. Everyone. No one's left out. If you're a Christ follower, if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, he has a commission for you to do work, the work of the ministry. Everyone who is called out of the world is sent into the world for ministry.
That's right.
You see, the Father's always sending. It's just not everyone goes. Not everyone echoes the words of Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me." It's more like, "Here am I, Lord, send him." Send someone else. Now let me illustrate this progression, and we'll draw this message to a close. You know that means nothing. It just means we're in the general vicinity of the airport. We're not really on final leg or anything yet. Yeah, we really are. There's a progression that Jesus has established in Scripture. I'm going to use the concentric circles to illustrate it. Concentric circles are used to illustrate a lot of things. This morning I want to show it four stages that he seeks to draw us into and through when we get to his ultimate purpose. And it's God's intention for every single Christ follower to move through all of these stages. The problem is that we often get stuck at one of these stages. The first stage, the first is the outer circle of the community. Have we got it up there? There it is. There's the community. Who is the community? Well, that's the whole world. That's the object of the commission. Jesus said, go into the whole world. That's the object of the Great Commission. So everybody out there in the community, that is the world, everyone in the world. Then the second circle is the crowd. You say, well, what's the crowd, James? Well, the crowd is what's happening right now. See, you are here. This is the crowd. The door opened this morning. The golf cart was working. Some of you refused a free ride. I don't know where you get that, but anyway. You folks came in. You're in the crowd. It doesn't mean anything other than the fact that you're in the crowd. It doesn't mean you're a Christian. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't say anything about you except that you have moved out of that community for some reason and you have come into the crowd. Now, this is where a lot of people stop in their Christian life, that it's about the crowd. But that leads to the third circle, which is the connected. And the crowd here is made up of a lot of different types of people. Some in the crowd have actually moved into the next circle. They continue in the crowd, as we should, gathering together for worship, but they've moved beyond that because they realize that the crowd is not all there is to it, that the Father calls us into connectedness in relationships. That's where confession comes in. That's where the one another's come in and all of that kind of stuff. And so some of you are not only in the crowd, but you are also connected. It's happening maybe in a Bible study class that you're in on Sunday morning. Maybe it's a life group. Maybe it's a freedom group. But you are getting connected. You're going beyond just showing up on Sunday for the crowd. And so your association with City on a Hill is not limited to the crowd because you are getting connected in relationships. And that is wonderful. It is wonderful. It is great. It is necessary. Last Tuesday night, my wife and I were invited to a dinner of one of the life groups in our church. They typically meet on Tuesday nights, but every time there's a fifth Tuesday of the month in their group, they go out together for dinner. We went to Campo Verde. Is that El Campo Verde or Campo Verde? El Campo Verde. Okay, on Tuesday night, they invited Laura and I to go, and they said they'll buy, and so I don't turn down free food anywhere, so we went. And we walked into the back, and there were 25 of them. I bet there were at least 25 of them, two or three tables full of people, and as they were laughing, and they were talking, and they were eating, it was obvious to me that these are people who have gotten connected to one another in a relationship, and it was so valuable, the fact that they would take the time, obviously, to come out and do it. See, these are people that had made the decision. I've moved out of the community into the crowd, but that's not enough, because I want to get connected, and they're getting connected with brothers and sisters in Christ. But folks, that's not where it ends either. As important as that is, that's not where it ends. There is another circle. It is the smallest circle. That is the commissioned. That is where Jesus ultimately wants everyone who calls himself a Christ follower to end up. Those who have said, I'm not going to just be satisfied with being in the crowd. I'm not even going to just be satisfied with being connected in relationships with people. I am responding to the great commission of Jesus Christ. Here am I. Send me, Lord. Now, folks, did you notice that each one of these circles gets smaller? That's not by accident. Because as you move deeper and deeper toward the ultimate purpose of Christ, fewer and fewer people are willing to move toward that greater purpose. And so what happens is people, they come to Christ, they place their faith in Christ, and they start moving through the circles. And at some point, maybe it's the crowd, maybe it's connection, they just get stuck. And they stop right there. They don't go into the core, which is, how can I put my hand to the plow in the context of the body of Christ to fulfill the great commission of Jesus? Now get this principle. Jesus ministered to the crowd, right? Jesus was always ministering to the crowds. But he only ministered with the core, the commissioned. Those who had said, Lord, here is my life. I'm all in. I'm betting the farm. I want to play by your rules, Lord. I want to be a part of the team. You see, it all ultimately comes down where you stop as to what you see being a Christian even means first, and then ultimately what you see the church is even all about.
That's right.
If for you being a Christian means going to a meeting once a week on Sunday, then you will stay in the crowd circle. But if for you being a Christian means having good relationships and friends in Christ, well, then you'll move into that next level, and that's good, and that's wonderful to be a part of the crowd, corporate worship, and also then to get connected in the smaller. But that's ultimately still not the fulfillment of God's purpose if for you being a Christian means being on mission for Jesus Christ. Then you will do both of those, but you will say, where do I put my hands to the plow? You will ask the question, what is my role? What is my part? I want to say, hear my Lord, send me. You see, that's how Jesus saw the Christian life. Jesus called the, I heard a guy said, a lot of people think that the Great Commission is Jesus when they came forward in a church service, and at the end of the service, the pastor said, please be seated, and that's all they've done since then. They've just been seated in the crowd. You see, Jesus saw the Christian life and the church. He said, this is my church. This is my body. I'm the head of this. And my church is going to storm the very gates of hell in Matthew 16, he says. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Folks, we are not storming the gates of hell this morning. That's not what's happening here. You're not literally storming the gates of hell, even in your connections. When you are storming the gates of hell is when you attach your spiritual gift to the other spiritual gifts of the body so that the body is healthy, taking the messages from the head, and the body storms the gates of hell.
That's right.
That word Hades, hell, means literally death. Storms the gates of death. See, we're storming. The enemy has everyone encompassed in a fortress of death outside of Christ. And we're storming the gates. With what? With the gospel.
That's right.
And when someone hears the gospel of Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, and what it means to repent and turn to Christ and give your life, immediately they spring from death into life, and the gates of hell have not prevailed. That's the picture that Jesus paints. So here's the question. This series is about being all in. We're not here to make friends. I've been telling that people for 40 years. I'm not here to be your friend. Now, I'd like to be your friend. But if compromising the truth is what I have to do to be your friend, I'd just soon be your enemy. I'm telling you, folks, I got, you know what, I'm ready to retire.
I'm not your Huckleberry.
I'm your Huckleberry. I'm ready to retire tomorrow if you want me to, and I'll just turn it over to this young man. So I ain't got anybody to please. I could care less about your letters. I could care less about your disapproval. I'm just going to tell you the truth. If you're sitting on your rear end in the crowd, and you're maybe even connected, but you're not accepting the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not living in the will of God.
Amen.
You ain't doing it. Jesus ministered to the crowd, but he only ministered with those who had accepted the commission. And there's a whole lot of folks who are in the crowd, and some even connected, but they haven't gone that next step to say, where can I be a turtle? Where can I be consistent? What gap can I fill with what God has given me, however much or however little you think it is, in ability, knowledge, whatever, when you say, I'm putting my hand to the plow. It may be a small plow, but it's mine. And I'm going to do it. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will bring conviction. I have no desire to bring guilt upon anyone here. I know that guilt is a lousy motivator and it only lasts for a while. But the conviction of your Holy Spirit last because it comes from you. So I pray for conviction for some folks today that need to start confessing, just need to start getting the skeletons out of the closet, get the secrets out on the table so that you can work with them and they can work with them and they can be redeemed and can be changed and transformed. I thank you, Father, for the many in this body that are seeking connection. I thank you for these relationships like I witnessed on Tuesday night and are happening all over this body of believers. I thank you for those. But, Father, I thank you most of all for those who have said, I'm ready to accept your commission, Lord. Hear my, Father. Don't send somebody else. Send me. Let me fill that void. Let me fill that gap. Let me put my hand to the plow. I accept your call to do my part, to accomplish the work of the gospel in this world. Perhaps there's someone here this morning that just came out of the community, Father, and don't even know Jesus. Know about him, but don't know him. We pray for the conviction of your Holy Spirit, Father. Do not let them go until they bow in humility before you, confession of sin, and turning to you. For we pray this in the strong and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You know.